Let's take our Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to be going there in a moment. We're doing a series on worship in the church, the congregation. My sermon today is the head and the body. We've been talking about the congregation. The Bible says that Christ is the head of the church, and the congregation is his body. I want to look at what that means for each of us. Why did Jesus come to earth? Now, I know the obvious answer to that is to be the sacrifice for our sins, and that's absolutely true. That was probably his most important part of his mission to earth. But aside from that, why did he come? What was his mission? What did he intend to accomplish, or would the Father have him to do while he was here? Go ahead, Walter.
To instruct us, to teach us so that we would know him better, and to show us the right path that he wants us to follow, to build that relationship with him.
Okay, I like that, actually. He had really two ideas, teaching and showing.
He came down as the primary example of a hierarchy of authority. In order to come down to do what he did, he had to submit himself. He had to give up his rightful place in his position to become something less than what he was.
And that is an example, right? So he set an example. So that's similar to what Walter said with regard to showing, yes. Okay, in John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus said this, "I am the light of the world." Now, I mentioned earlier that light, particularly when Jesus uses it, but also the other apostles, light is used very often in the New Testament as a metaphor for knowledge, but not just any knowledge. It's not the knowledge you read in a book. It's the knowledge of God that man cannot achieve on his own. Right? Mankind, through philosophy, has tried over the centuries, many centuries. Through philosophy, man has tried to comprehend God and figure out God, figure out the purpose of life, all this kind of stuff. But philosophy is reaching up, trying to figure out something on your own without the external benefit of God actually communicating with us. Now, that's really quite a predicament to be in, isn't it? The only way we can truly know God. In fact, Paul says that through philosophy, man did not know God. He tried to know God through philosophy, but he came up with all kinds of wacky ideas through philosophy. But it was through the preaching of the gospel, Paul goes on to say, that the knowledge of God has come to man. And John, at the very beginning of his gospel, talks about Christ being, the creator of all things and so forth. And it says, in him was light, or life, excuse me, and the life was the light of men. And it goes on to talk about walking in darkness. I mean, you see that all through the Gospel of John. Walking in darkness is those who are trying to live their lives without that revealed knowledge of God that is the only way that we can walk the path that leads to eternal life. You cannot walk the path that leads to eternal life without the light of the knowledge of God illuminating where you're going and how you're going to get there. Okay? So light is the knowledge of God. So in John 8:12, when Jesus says, "I am the light of the world," he means I am the one who is bringing the true and proper understanding and revelation of God to mankind. You see it in the teachings of Christ. But he also went on after that. The next sentence says, "He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." And the reason it's called the light of life is what? Why is it called the light of life and not just the light?
Leads to eternal life?
Exactly. Because Christ is illuminating the path that we must walk in order to end up at the destination, which is immortality, life, everlasting. All right? It's the same idea when he talked about the narrow road and all that kind of stuff, right? The narrow gate, which leads, and the narrow way, which leads to eternal life. He didn't say you step through the gate and you're in eternal life. He says you step through the gate onto the path that leads to eternal life. So there's a journey between stepping through the gate, which happens at your baptism, and leading to, or actually entering into life eternal in the resurrection. There's a path to walk. And so Christ shines his light, his knowledge of God on that path, so we know how to live our lives. But he also, notice he said that he who follows me shall not walk in darkness. Notice he did not say, he who listens to me shall not walk in darkness. He didn't say, he who takes a lot of notes and learns a lot of stuff shall not walk in darkness. He said, he who follows me shall not walk in darkness. Does that require action? What does it mean to follow Jesus?
His example. What he teaches and applying what he teaches.
That's right. It means living by his example. It means living by his teaching and living by his example. Right? So we're talking about two things. The same two things Walter mentioned before. We're talking about Christ came to teach and he came to demonstrate. All right? To teach and to demonstrate. Now, Jesus trained 12 guys. I mean, if we're talking about those who follow Jesus, we're talking about discipleship. And there were 12 guys who were actually called disciples, right? The 12 disciples of Jesus. He taught them. He lived with them. They learned his ways through his teaching and through his example. He trained them to carry on his mission, to bring the revelation, the light of God, and his teaching to others after him. In Matthew 5, let's go there. Matthew 5, 14. I told you to turn to Ephesians, so keep your finger there because we're going back there in a minute. We're going to spend some time there. But look again at Matthew 5, 14. You are the light of the world. Oh, wait a minute. He just said he was the light of the world. Well, what was he doing in Matthew 5, 6, and 7? So what was he doing? He was training those guys for what? Just so they would know some stuff? There you go. Michael has it. To carry on his ministry after he leaves. That's what he was doing. The disciples were being taught by Jesus' words, by Jesus' example, and through some very interesting experiences that Jesus took them through. For example, the storm on the Sea of Galilee was meant to teach them something. Peter walking on the water was meant to teach him something. Going up on the Mount of Transfiguration and seeing a preview of the kingdom of God to come was meant to teach them something. See, there were several things going on. It was a dynamic kind of teaching that Jesus was doing for these guys. And so he said, I'm the light of the world. But in John, I don't have it written down. Shame on me. Also in the Gospel of John somewhere, Jesus said, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Oh. Okay. So as long as he's here, he's the light of the world. 9:5. Thank you for that. John 9:5. You can jot that down if you want. As long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. So the idea was, yes, he's the light of the world. Yes, while he was here, he was the light of the world. But he trained some men to be the light of the world after he was gone. Now, how in the world could these men be the light of the world? How does he transfer him being the light of the world to them being the light of the world? Did he have to hook jumper cables to himself and them? Is there some mystical thing going on? How do they become the light of the world as opposed to Jesus being the light of the world? What?
Well, by receiving the knowledge of Christ, and then Christ coming into them through the Holy Spirit, gave them the power and gave them the light to be able to teach other men and make disciples.
Good. And the Spirit continued to teach them after he left, didn't he? Jesus said that at the Last Supper. When he's telling them that the Spirit would be coming, that he was going to go away and the Spirit would be coming in his place upon them, he said that he is going to teach you all things and bring those things to your remembrance that I have taught you. In other words, teach you the right thing at the right time. So the job of being a light of the world was passed from Jesus to his apostles. Do you remember our sermon last week about the foundation of the church? It was built upon what? The apostles and prophets, and Jesus Christ was the chief cornerstone. That's because the revelation of God originates with him. And he shares it then and builds that foundation and so forth. What's the same basic idea here being passed along to the apostles? Now, what is the purpose of the congregation now? All right, we've got the revelation of God passed from the Father to the Son, who brought it to earth, who then taught it to his apostles, who then went out to make disciples of all the nations. What's the role of the congregation, the church, now in all of this?
It's probably twofold. One is to continue in fellowship and support themselves at the local level, or support each other. Reaching out into the darkness to continue to spread the light.
So you're saying then that the church is just the extension of Jesus' ministry and the apostles' ministry, that it's all the extension of Jesus' ministry. But you see how it's branching out? You see how it's branching? It started with one, Jesus Christ. He trained 12 guys. It branched out to those 12 guys. Those 12 guys, he then sent into all the world to preach the gospel. And then what did he say to them? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and what?
Teaching.
You guys are good. Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. In other words, the light that he had given them, that they had seen demonstrated, now they're going out and they are demonstrating that light to all these other nations and preaching the message, the knowledge of God, and now you're teaching the next body. So it's branching out now. Each one of those apostles went out and founded local churches. And what did they do in those local churches? They deposited the knowledge of God in those local congregations that they started, and they ordained elders in those congregations. And what was one of the main jobs of those elders?
To teach.
And protect the testimony.
That's right. Preserve it unchanged. Make sure it doesn't get perverted down the line. So you know what? You got to do some serious teaching. People have to really have a good understanding of the revelation of God that was handed down by Christ to the apostles, then to the early churches. If you don't understand it well, if each person who's being taught, if generation after generation they're not taught well, or they start, the teachers are slacking, or they're, you know, allowing other things to come in, what's going to happen? It's going to all get twisted and perverted after a while, right? Of course. What's that? Yeah, but not always. I mean, the Spirit has been there too. So, yes, there is. Satan is trying to counter the truth. The Holy Spirit is also working to help keep the truth pure. So there's that dynamic that's going on there where there's corruption here, but there's purity there. Or sometimes there's corruption, and out of corruption, the Spirit can convict, and people can straighten out things and go on their way. And the knowledge of God has continued down through the generations. Now, I want you to go to Ephesians chapter 1. This is where we have two passages in Ephesians we're going to look at in the remainder of our time. Why do you think I titled my sermon "The Head and the Body"?
The head is God, I think, and the body is us.
Almost right. Close.
The head is where the brain is, which tells the body what to do.
The head tells the body what to do? All right. We'll get back to that thought in a moment. All right, let's look at this passage. Ephesians 1, verse 15. Actually, we read this in the previous hour. He, that is Jesus, is the image of the invisible... No, I'm in Colossians. What am I doing? All right. Yeah. Okay, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15. I knew that wasn't right as I started reading it. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Now, this is Paul. He's writing to the church in Ephesus. It was kind of a hub. It's kind of like Oasis. Ephesus was sort of like a big church and had a lot of little satellites. And we're a little church with a lot of satellites. But anyway, he's writing to this church in Ephesus, and he's praying for them. He has a prayer for this particular church. He says, I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. And here's the gist of what Paul prayed for this particular church. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. That's the kingdom, the age to come, by the way. And he has put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. That's an amazing prayer. Now, that's not the actual prayer. That's Paul telling them what he prays about. He's saying, I pray for you all the time, and here's what I pray about. I pray that God will do this and this and this and this and this for you. Now, I want you to notice, what is the very first thing that he is praying for them?
Spirit of knowledge and revelation, wisdom.
Yeah. Now, this is... If he's praying that God would give them wisdom and understanding and knowledge in the knowledge of him, he's not talking about that they just go to the library and learn something. He's talking about the Holy Spirit giving them knowledge from God. Isn't that right? This is revelation from God. Now, what does this knowledge and revelation have to do with? Verse 18. First of all, he says, the eyes of your understanding to be opened. You know, it's like, you remember Paul on the road to Damascus? There he was. He thought he was doing God's service. He was going out and he was killing or having Christians arrested to stand before trial to be executed because he thought he was doing what God wanted him to do, and these Christians who were heretics, cult members, as far as Paul was concerned, should be put down. I mean, Jesus was crucified, and now his followers need to be put away. That was his mindset. He thought he was doing God's service, and he was going out and he was having them killed. But what happened to Paul? I'll tell you what happened to Paul. The eyes of his understanding were enlightened on the road to Damascus. Isn't that right? All of a sudden, all that he believed was ripped apart, and he realized that he had been kicking against the goads instead of serving God. Isn't that right? Well, that's what Paul is praying that the Ephesians would happen to them, that they would have the whatever blindness that they have to the things of God. And he's writing to people that he taught. You know, it takes a long time. And it takes the work of the Holy Spirit for us to fully understand the things of God. And it's a lifelong process, by the way, of ripping away the scales from our eyes and learning more and more and more about God. But the more we learn and understand of the things of God, the easier that difficult path that leads to life becomes. Because it's knowledge that helps us to overcome. It's knowledge. See, when we understand the goodness of God, we understand his character, we understand our frailties, when we understand what he has in store for us in the kingdom, when we start thinking clearly because we have ripped away all the crud that we have accumulated in our brains over the years, and that stuff starts to fall away when it's exposed to the light of God, the path becomes clearer and the path becomes easier, and we begin to let go of a lot of luggage that we're carrying on the road that's not actually going to accompany us in the destination. You know what I mean? So look what he says here. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. What is the hope that he refers to here? That's right. It's the kingdom. That's the hope. In fact, if you read Romans chapter 8, he uses that word hope over and over again to sum up the resurrection that's promised to us and the inheritance, the redemption of our bodies, how the whole creation is going to be redeemed from the curse and all that stuff. And he talks about we were saved in this hope. And he says hope that is seen, that is, if we already saw all that, it's not really hope. Hope is unseen, but it's believed by faith. All right. So he said what he's asking here of God for these Ephesians is that God would peel back maybe some of the blindness of the Ephesian Christians, that they would be able to begin to understand and comprehend what God has promised us, that is the goal that we are ultimately striving for to reach in the kingdom. And so what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? The inheritance is the kingdom. All right, it's the kingdom. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power? That's now, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. Now, that is some serious power. Would you agree? It's almost incomprehensible the power of God that he used when he raised him from the dead, and then he ascended into heaven, and the Father seated him at his own right hand above all the angels and the principalities and powers and so forth, as it says in the next verse. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, so not only in this age, but also that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. Oh, that's interesting. He's head over all things to the church. Is Christ head over all things, everything? Is he head over Adolf Hitler? Or was he head over Adolf Hitler? See? In order for him to be head, then everything has to be in subjection to him. But unfortunately, right now, the kingdoms of this earth are not in subjection to him. In fact, if you read Psalm 2, what does it say? Why do the nations rage and the people imagine a vain thing? What do they say? Yes, let us cut these cords and throw off these chains that God has placed upon us. We don't want this God. Away with this God. Away with his son. That's what the nations say, but then the psalm goes on to talk about how all that's going to be reversed when Christ returns, and he's going to give him the nations as his inheritance, and he's going to wipe out those rebellious. It says God is going to laugh at that, by the way. They're boasting against God. All right. Yes. But notice it says here that he gave him, Christ, to be head over all things to the church. To the church. That is, for us, he is the head of all things. Not necessarily for the rest of the world. Now, is he going to be head of all things for the rest of the world? Yeah, in the age to come, in his kingdom. right? He's seated at the Father's right hand until the Father makes his enemies his footstool, right? Psalm 110. All right, so he is head of all things to the church. He is the head of us as we gather here now. Now, it says in verse 23, which is his body? The church, the gathering of believers, is the body of Christ. Now, of course, this is metaphorical language, but it's referring to Christ as being like a body, like a human body, with a head that is in heaven, and the rest of the body is on earth. And in 1 Corinthians 12, he talks about how that the body is one, but it has many members, and it talks about the various gifts of the members and so forth. Now, what would a body, what does a body do in relation to a head? That's exactly right. Everything your body does is coming from your brain. Isn't that right? Everything you do comes from your brain. Now, does that mean then that everything we do is preordained by Jesus? He made us do it. No. Well, what does it mean then? Go ahead, Jordan.
The head's also like the seat of authority and power on the crown that we place in the head. And so it's like a symbol of what is our, what's our lordship, where our lordship comes from, our loyalty.
Okay, it doesn't necessarily mean we're obeying him, does it?
I guess not. I mean, but
what was Paul's prayer? Go back to his prayer. What was his prayer again? Back in verse 17, that God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. See, the head, Christ, here is referring to the knowledge of God that Christ has brought. It is the standard whereby we are to live and whereby we are going to be judged, or by which we will be judged, excuse me. Right? It is the teaching of Jesus Christ, of the knowledge of the Father, that is the foundation of the church, right? It's the chief cornerstone. Remember, we talked about that with the apostles and the foundation and Christ being the cornerstone, and how that's talking about the teachings of Christ. So Christ has left us, Jesus Christ has left us, the New Testament. Did he write it? No. The 12 guys, 11 guys plus Paul, that he trained, wrote it. The knowledge of God is in here. The knowledge, the hope of his calling, the riches of the glory of his inheritance, all that stuff is in here. The apostles left it for us. It's in this book. Now, how are you going to have your eyes opened and really begin to understand the depths of these things? Is Christ sitting in heaven going to just by osmosis trickle that down into your head? You're going to have to be exposed to it. You're going to have to hear it. You're going to have to read it. And the Holy Spirit, who is in you and who is among us, will use the written word to speak to our hearts, and he will open our minds so that we can understand the written word if we allow him to. If we don't bar the door and throw the key away, which is what so many people do. You remember what Jesus said about the scribes and Pharisees? They take away the key of knowledge so that they themselves don't enter into life, and they even hinder others from entering into life. That's what Jesus said. They take away the key of knowledge. Now, what does that mean, the key of knowledge? Does that mean there's a key to a lock called knowledge? No, it means knowledge is the key. Knowledge is the key. Not the knowledge of God, and it's not, again, it's not just any knowledge, it's the knowledge of God that is revealed through Jesus Christ, through his apostles, through the New Testament, and is deposited in the local churches, and a big, big part of what we're here to do is to have the eyes of our understanding opened up so that we can begin to comprehend these things from God's word. All right, and the Spirit can guide us and teach us. Now, what is it? Notice he says in verse 23, the last verse, he says, Back up, 22. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all. Actually, the word things is not in the text. It's just all. To the church, which is his body. Now notice this last part. The fullness of him who fills all in all. Now he's saying his body, that is the church, the congregation, is the fullness of him who fills all in all. Well, let's try to take this apart. Who is the him who fills all in all? It's the Father. It's God. It's the knowledge of God. The one who fills all in all. You notice that word fullness. That word fullness, it's a fairly rare word in the New Testament, but it does appear a few times. It appears in Colossians 1:19. It talks about Jesus being the fullness of God, the Father. In 2:9, it says, in him all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in Christ. But flip over to Ephesians 3:19 here, just on the next page. What's that?
I was already looking at that because it's making me think of this passage here.
Okay. Here is another, Paul goes on to talk about more about his prayer for the Ephesians. All right, if you go back to verse 14, he says, for this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he was talking in chapter 1 about what the main content of his prayer for them is, and then he goes on to into a theological discussion in chapter 2. But then in chapter 3, again, he begins to talk about this very same prayer that he has for them, all right, the burden that he has for them. So he says, for this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able, now notice this, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that is, it passes human knowledge. It's beyond normal human understanding. That, or so that, you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, isn't that a fascinating statement? Christ is the fullness of the Father, he says. And now he's saying that the church, the congregation, may be filled with all the fullness of God, using the very same terminology. Now, does that begin to shed a little light on why we are called the body of Christ? It was the fullness of the Father in Christ when he was here that was the source of all the mighty works that he did. And that fullness of the Father, he's not only passing the knowledge through a bunch of facts onto his disciples, his apostles, and then out to the world, and then in the various congregations and so forth. He's not only passing mental knowledge, he is passing along something that is far beyond just mental knowledge. Now, mental knowledge is necessary, right? It's necessary. You have to have knowledge in order to pursue God or follow God. But he's talking about something greater than that. And that is that we as a congregation would be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, if we are going to be filled with all the fullness of God, that means we're going to be doing what Jesus did. I'm not saying we're going to be doing the miracles that he did. That's not the point of why we're here. The point of why we're here is to demonstrate the character of the Father just as Jesus did. Right? That's why we're here. Now, I want you to flip over to chapter 4. Well, actually, it's right there in front of you. Just a few verses later, look at verse 11. And he himself gave some apostles and prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for equipping the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith. Okay, so Christ gave these various teachers and men that he put, his apostles he sent out into all the world, pastors and teachers he put over various congregations and so forth. And he says, till we all come, and the word till there, by the way, might not be a great translation. It means up to the extent of. It does not refer to time. It refers to extent. So, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge, and note that word knowledge again, of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Again, we have that fullness of Christ as being the standard now that his body is supposed to achieve here on earth. To what extent Christ was filled with God, we are to be filled with God as a collective whole. Now, he's not talking about each individual person to be a little Jesus walking around. He's talking about us as a body to be filled with God in the same sense that the head was filled with God when he was here, to have the fullness of God. And look at the next verse. That we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of man in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. And there's lots of that going on. But converse to that, what are we to do? Speaking the truth in love. Doesn't mean speaking the truth in love. What does that mean? Does that mean I go around, you know, I put my arm around you and say, brother, I love you, but you're butt ugly. Speaking the truth in love. No. The truth here is the knowledge of God. It's the revelation of God. But you have to do it as you bring the revelation of God to those you come in contact with. You have to do it in love. Isn't that the way Jesus did it? Did Jesus bring the truth in love? Yeah, he did. All right. Speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Now, what he's done here is he's put the real ultimate goal that the Apostle Paul has for the Church of Ephesus. The real ultimate goal. Now, did they ever achieve it? Probably not, but they made progress. Will we achieve it? Doubtful, but that should be our goal. Okay? And what is it? What is it? See, when he talks about being filled with all the fullness of God, that's the same thing as what he describes in the latter couple verses there, 15 and 16. Growing up in him who is the head, and the whole body, and notice it, joined and knit together, this is unity, by what every joint supplies, every individual member, joining together as this one congregation, according to the effective working by which every part does its share. There's a whole sermon in that phrase, isn't there? Causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. See, he's talking about unity. He's talking about full cooperation. He's talking about people who get along so well with each other and working together for the common cause of the kingdom of God, that there's no schisms, there's no jealousies, there's none of that stuff. There's a united whole that we all are functioning as though we were one person, where this whole body, this local body, can become the body of Jesus Christ on earth. That is, we are the ones who are doing what the hands and the feet would do if Jesus was here. And how are we doing it? Because we're listening to the head. And what is the head telling us? It's in red letters in the Gospels. And the apostles also, because they're interpreting essentially in the rest of the New Testament what Jesus taught to them. Right? So we have to work together as a unit. Remember a couple of sermons ago we talked about how God wants to build a congregation for a holy temple for the Spirit to dwell in, right? That we're all being built together for that holy temple as a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. In fact, that's in the same book. It's at the end of chapter 2. Look at it. He says, verse 19, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." That is, by means of the Spirit, God dwells among us as we gather together as this collective assembly. It's a place for his Spirit to come. Now, what I'm hoping to do in these last few sermons is paint a picture of what God wants us to be, and that is this temple. That is this dwelling place of the Spirit. And that when we do come together in this way, when we come together according to the commandments of Christ, we come together with the knowledge of Christ, and we come to work together as a single unit, and to worship God together as though we were one person, that his presence is here among us. He is going to dwell among us. And when God is dwelling among us, now when we pray, when we ask, we receive. Isn't that right? And not, of course, we're not going to ask for things that's contrary to his will, but we're going to, as says in Hebrews, you know, come boldly before the throne of grace. You know, we're dealing with serious stuff here. Very serious stuff. You know, the time for play in church is past. It's past. We either need to be the church that is described in the New Testament, or we need to quit pretending. I'm glad we don't have pews anymore, that we have tables, nice tables and chairs. You know what that says to people coming in? And it says to me, we're here to learn God's word. We're not here to snooze and be a pew potato. All right? Be doers of the word, not hearers only. God wants to dwell among us by his Spirit. And if he's not dwelling among us by his Spirit, and we don't sense his presence, and we don't see things happening because of his presence, then it's our fault, not his. We're not coming together the way he says we should be coming together. Right? There's a schism. There are many schisms, perhaps, in the body. The body is not listening to the head. Or whatever. There's lots of reasons. Now, we're gonna, in the future sermons, we're going to look at some of the reasons why God does not dwell among his people. All right? There are things that if they are in our midst are going to keep God's presence away. There's good examples of that in the Old Testament. God got so upset with the children of Israel, he abandoned his own temple. He did. It's in Ezekiel. He abandoned it. He said, I'm out of here. And so they had a house of God that had no God. Do you want that? I don't. So, let's pay attention to the head. Let's be the body. Let's learn the things of God. And let's be humble and submissive and willing to be obedient to the things of God. Because that's where the bottom line is. Knowing is one thing. Obeying is another. But even obeying won't come easy unless God does something in our hearts. And that is, he begins to remove the blindness from our eyes, and that our understanding begins to open, and we begin to get a real sense of the things of God as he reveals them to us.